According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, good afternoon. Good to have you with us today. We are ready for chapter 20 and 21. We did, chapter 20 and 21 for this week. And then we're going to be off. So no systematic theology for the 24th. No systematic theology for the 31st. We will have church in the morning. We'll have our 9:30 hour and our 11 o'clock hour. But then we will dismiss you for the day, and you can do what you will with your family or friends or enemies or whatever you want to do on Christmas Eve and on New Year's Eve. Except on New Year's Eve, you want to come back at 6 o'clock. We will have the end of year potluck at 6 o'clock. All right. So, this is our final Geisler Systematic Theology for the year. We want to hit it pretty hard and knock it out. We got to cover chapters 20 and 21 today. And if I have that correct, pages 350 to 387. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask for our Father's blessing on the study of his word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the truth of your word. We give you the praise and glory for these students and their diligence in keeping up with the readings and submitting their quizzes. We thank you for your faithfulness in all these things. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so chapter 20 is on liberalism on the Bible. And, you know, I hate liberals, so we'll have some fun with this chapter. And then chapter 21, neo-orthodoxy on the Bible. And yeah, so we'll have to deal with that too. That'll get us into some other people that are I'm not fans of, related to Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, and those guys. So, I just realized something that's curious. All right, not a problem. So, liberalism. What does that mean? Is it the same as political liberals, right? You got political conservatives that vote one way and political liberals that vote another way. Do the words conservative and liberal, do they mean the same thing in Christianity that they mean in politics, right? No, but kind of, all right? Yes and no. The philosophy behind them is largely similar, but of course the applications are entirely different. And we'll discuss that here as well. So for liberalism on the Bible, this is the direct descendant of last week when we were reading about the damaging destruction of higher criticism and all of the scholarship and the philosophies that went behind that. And if you remember, what was the number one thing you remember from last week? You remember that it was not a theological exercise, it was a philosophical exercise. That they all started with the presupposition that there are no miracles. They had an anti-supernatural bias. And so because of that, it affected everything that followed. It affected their theology, it affected their Bible study, it affected everything. And so it ended up being a philosophical exercise, and we're going to see more of that today. Now that philosophical exercise has blossomed into this liberal theology, we then end up with liberal churches. And that's what we'll deal with here in this chapter. So, the rise of modern anti-supernaturalism undermined the historical orthodox view of Scripture. And you can't help it. Every single time you say, well, miracles aren't possible, you are then attacking the Scriptures. Because the Bible talks about miracles, obviously. Chapter 3 was our presupposition of miracles as a supernatural precondition. And chapter 19 was last week, the history of destructive biblical criticism. And so that's our backdrop for this chapter here today. And from it sprang the view called liberalism, the roots of which in regard to Scripture go back as far as, remember, Hobbes, we saw last week, and Spinoza, we saw last week. These roots were embodied in many of the negative higher critical views of Scripture following the time of Darwin. And that was another topic from 1 week ago. And so everything that happened in the colleges, everything that happened in the universities and the seminaries, now it's working itself into the churches, the pulpits and the churches. And that's where we're going here today. It took a little while to cross the Atlantic. A lot of this garbage came up in Europe, but then it crossed over to America, and just like in Europe, started with the universities, got to the seminaries, and then perverted the churches. So eventually it hit the pulpits in denominations beginning in the early 1900s. So he's going to take us kind of through a spectrum here from moderate to radical, and I'm not even a fan of those terms. In me, they're all radical, as far as I, you know. If you're going to have an anti-supernatural view of Scripture, then you're a radical, as far as I'm concerned. You're rejecting the Word of God and rejecting that to me, that's radical. And all forms of theological liberalism are unacceptable, and we reject them out of hand. So, as measured by the Orthodox position, the liberal views can be classified under two headings, classical and neoclassical. Since there's a direct relationship between one's view of God and one's view of Scripture, the liberal view follows respectively from whether it embraces a more classical view of God or a more neoclassical view. And so he says the former group is Harold DeWolf and Henry Fosdick, Henry Emerson Fosdick, and the latter group is Schubert Ogden and John Cobb. Okay? All of these bad guys from our perspective, right? We are not fans of any of these names here. So we start with DeWolf. Well-known Methodist theologian Harold DeWolf expressed his perspective in two major works, The Case for Theology and Liberal Perspective and Theology of the Living Church. He believed that in view of modern thought, okay, this means modern thought meaning Darwinism, modern thought meaning that science is disproving the Bible, modern thought meaning that higher criticism has disproved the Bible, that because of all the damage of higher criticism, we no longer trust the Bible, and we have to kind of reconstruct the Bible best as we can if we really want to pay attention to it at all, which most liberals don't even want to pay attention to it at all. But so he believed the view of modern thought, it was necessary to revise the Orthodox view of Scripture in a more naturalistic direction. Okay, and actually this did take hold. This took hold in a number of different realms. This took hold in history. This took realm in, you know, the whole idea of evolution was so attractive and so, I don't know what the word is for it, but they kind of took that concept from goo to you, right, by way of the zoo. They took that concept. Evolution actually kind of puts us, humanity is now better than it's ever been, right? We're kind of at a pinnacle because we're not monkeys anymore. We're not fish and we're not whatever. So we're the best we've ever been, and we're on the verge of just taking that next step, and it's that next step is glory. The next step is awesome. The age of Aquarius is, you know, upon us, and we're ready to evolve. And so that whole evolutionary view, that mindset actually crosses into a lot of other studies, including history, and the idea that in the Enlightenment thinkers were the pinnacle of human thought. And there's a progression, an evolution of education, an evolution of understanding that then looks backwards and says, well, before the Enlightenment, you know, the Middle Ages, they were primitive and they were stupid and they were just lost in their theology and lost in their church beliefs. And then even before that, it just got worse and worse and worse, you know, until caveman times when we were just caveman and stupid. So the whole idea of evolution encompassed more than just biology. And tragically so, the same thing creeps into history, creeps into theology, creeps into the understanding that, hey, we have it all figured out now, and aren't we the smartest that there's ever been? So anyway, we can reject all that. And actually, I think we can make a case that the generations prior were actually genius level, and we're the ones that are trying to catch up to some of the stuff that they were doing hundreds of years ago. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I don't think today scientists could hold a candle to Newton and some of these other guys just in the sheer intellect of their thought and their science. But anyway, so you get this anti-supernatural bias that there are no miracles, and so we got to explain away, which means we've got to kind of pick and choose what parts of the Bible we like, what parts we think are acceptable. DeWolf held that some degree of accommodation to culture seems inevitable. I disagree with that. Who are we here to accommodate? Jesus didn't accommodate anybody. Unless Christian teaching is to become a mere irrelevant echoing of ancient creeds, which were themselves products of some accommodation to Hellenic thought. I reject that too. But see, this is part of what they look at things like the use of Logos in John 1, and then they say, oh, well, see, that's clearly Greek thought. That clearly is brought across from the Greek philosophers, and they would have never thought of putting Logos into the Bible if it wasn't for the Greek philosophers. And that held some currency for a time, but it's pretty well rejected these days that Logos did not come from the Greek philosophers, that Logos came by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it went back to an understanding of the wisdom in Proverbs 8, went back to an understanding of Jesus Christ as the pre-incarnate Son of God. Anyway, an Aramaic term of memra was the basis for Logos, not the Greek philosophers. Anyway. But this is one of the first villains. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Negative criticism of the Scripture. So we got to compromise. We got to adapt. If the Bible says one thing and science says another, well then, change your Bibles because science is updating everything and that's what we're going to stick with in moving forward. That's how a liberal would approach it. And this is where the similarity comes in with respect to political liberalism, right? Because if the Constitution says one thing, but our today's culture feels like it should be something else, well then let's just update it, let's ignore what the Constitution says, and let's just go with our feelings. And so the kind of similar mindset with political liberalism and their disregard for the Constitution matches theological liberalism and their disregard for the Bible. Okay, they feel that it's outdated, it's got to be updated, and we need to be free to do that. And whereas on the corollary, on the conservative side, theological conservatives aren't going to dream of updating the Bible because we didn't write it. It's not ours. We can't add to it. We can't subtract to it. God wrote it. And the theological conservative is going to hold Scripture with a high degree of reverence because God has magnified His Word in accordance with His own name. Likewise, a political conservative looks to the Constitution with a degree of reverence that says, look, we didn't write this. This is what our founding fathers bestowed upon our nation and what our nation accepted at its founding. And so we take the Constitution as written with the same hermeneutic, with a literal hermeneutic for what it meant at the time and proceed from there. So there's where the analogy holds true. And I think liberalism versus conservatism, maybe they're not the best of labels, but I think they are useful. All right, so here's some other problems here. The Bible is not the Word of God. If you're in a church that tells you the Bible is not the Word of God, you're in a liberal church, which makes me always ask, why are you in church? Okay, the Bible is fallible and errant. Wait a minute. Why are you in church? And all of these, this very low view of Scripture. The origin of Scripture, okay? If you believe God wrote it through human authors, you are a conservative. If you believe that God didn't write it, but it was just legends and traditions that people put together over, you know, time, you've got an evolutionary view of the Bible and a liberal view of the Bible. Here's the liberal quote. It is evident that the Bible is a collection of intensely human documents. These books were written by men who had their own characteristic education, interests, vocabularies, and literary styles. We don't deny that, by the way. So, most of the events described are activities of obviously fallible human beings. Many passages contradict one another. We reject that. There are no contradictions. And the ones that appear to be contradictory, we can reconcile. And every apparent contradictory has been reconciled in multiple ways. But the liberals think, nope, it's hopeless, they contradict, they can't all be true, so none of it can be true, and the liberal will reject it. Many passages contradict one another or well-established knowledge. Many of the moral and religious ideas, especially in the more ancient documents, are distinctly sub-Christian. What do they mean by that? Oh, well, I mean, come on. Joshua and the genocide that God ordered, that's horrendous. That's sub-Christian. Or polygamy, or slavery, or the anti-homosexual views, or anything like that, that they want to update, they call it sub-Christian. What it really means is it fails their liberal sensitivities. And since it fails their liberal sensitivities, they're going to call it sub-Christian, as if their opinion equals Christianity. Okay? That's just a bad analogy to start with. So let that go. They've got horrible definitions for inspiration, and of course, which they reject. They don't believe God really had a hand in putting the Bible together. They reject sola scriptura, which is one of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. The Bible, Protestants used to be very, very consistent on this. Liberals aren't. They're off the charts on this. So, but we hold that the Bible is the only written and infallible authority for our faith. Catholics want to add the authority of the church. Liberals will mix biblical authority with that of culture. And to me, culture is worse than Roman tradition. All right? Because at least Roman tradition had some sense of divine authority behind it. Culture is just secular humanism warmed over to look morally acceptable. Here's DeWolf, who says that the authority of the Bible is not such as to be strengthened by isolation from all other authority. In fact, more quotes, Christian scholars have organized total views of the world in which the sciences, philosophical inferences from the evidences of common human experience, and the teachings of the Bible have all been woven together in unity. Okay? Just dangerous from top to bottom. Now, Geisler does a good job, and earlier, one of the earlier chapters, I thought it was useful, when he was talking about natural revelation and special revelation, when he was talking about what science learns and what the Bible reveals, and I thought he was very fair to say that perhaps the mistake is bad science leading to bad conclusions, or he was fair enough to say sometimes we have a bad Bible hermeneutic that leads to a bad theological conclusion, or even both could take place at the same time. But that once you get better science, and then once you get a better hermeneutic and better Bible, eventually you should reach a point where you don't have that conflict. You don't have the either-or conundrum that frequently happens when you're not careful. So, and I think that plays in a little bit here with respect to that, but sadly, I don't see anywhere where the liberals have any skepticism for anything that comes from the realm of science. It's like if the science said it, well then, by golly, that's like Mount Sinai right there. That's God breathed. That's, we take that as, you know, Darwin is fact and all this other stuff. And they never question the science, right? And then, so if they ever have a distinction there, that the first impulse is junk the Bible. The Bible's wrong. Let's go with what science is telling us. And that's, of course, insane. All right, enough on DeWolf. And then we've got Fosdick. Harry Emerson Fosdick. And apparently, of course, he died the year I was born, so this didn't really impact me, but this was something that Ralph went through a lot. He talked about Fosdick repeatedly in his earlier years, I think. And so, evidently, Ralph went to Dallas Seminary in the 1950s, and most of his pastoring, he was ordained in 1960, and then so, yeah, that was kind of like cutting edge for Ralph's early years. He was popular, okay? He had a pulpit in New York City, and of course he had the media. Anytime the media is giving you puff piece support and whatever, that to me as a conservative, that's dangerous, right? That's a snare, and they're up to something. But it's still the same way today. They will constantly put a microphone in front of a liberal pastor somewhere, probably a female, probably a lesbian, and ask, well, what do you think about this? And then it gets thrown out there as if, well, this is what Christianity preaches. Why are you such a barbarian or a Neanderthal or caveman or hater or whatever you are? And so I don't see them going to conservative dispensational theologians. I see them going to liberals every chance that they can get, because at their core, they're of the same mindset. They're serving the same God. It's their own worldview. It's just one goes into media, one goes into churchianity. So that was Fosdick. Again, anti-supernaturalism and evolution. So here's his disbelief in miracles. Get back to the nub of their difficulty. You find it in biblical categories which they no longer believe. Miracles, demons, fiat creation, apocalyptic hopes, eternal hell, ethical conscience. Just get rid of all that, okay? Because it's not scientific, and so if the Bible teaches it, it can't possibly be right. Naturalistic evolution, and he admits it, for the modern scene, okay? And keep in mind, I mean, it's almost laughable. Here's a guy that's born in 1878, right? And so he hits, you know, the turn of the century when he's 22. And you could just imagine as all this liberalism starts right there in 1900, starts to hit America, and it starts to get huge. And, you know, we think about the Scopes monkey trial as something of the historical past. This guy lived it. He lived in that era, and then it dealt with that. And he just absolutely embraced the science and rejected the Bible and thought that it was the modern way to look at the world. As for the modern scene with its contemporary problems, the New Testament's idea of man faces immense difficulties in maintaining itself. I mean, honestly, it's not helpful. He says the Bible is no help at all. Not for modern man, not for our issues, not for, you know, the modern world that we find ourselves in the 1900s. Come on, this is the 20th century now. So, thus the vast enlargement of the physical cosmos, the evolutionary origin of man, the vast enlargement of the physical, that's hilarious. Did the cosmos get larger? I mean, we developed some telescopes and we saw more than we've ever seen before. That didn't mean the universe got any larger. It just means that, you know, scientists are finally catching up to the huge universe God made. Anyway, the evolutionary origin of man, is that science or science fiction? Materialistic theories which endeavor to explain him. Understand that any materialistic theory attempting to explain man is just an exercise of an atheist trying to have an atheistic origin for humanity without God. Brutality of social life involving low conceptions of him. I don't have a problem with that. The Bible describes it. It's called the fall. It's called sin. We are sinners. We are fallen creatures in Adam. The brutality of social life, that's not a surprise. The Bible's way ahead of you, right? But if you have this evolutionary mindset where there is no God, well then, what's with all the brutality? That seems to be a problem, and so they want to solve that with education and more enlightenment and whatever else. The innumerable masses of men, such that the old cynicism gains new force, tend in many minds to undo what the Hebrew Christian development did. And he's not saying that's a bad thing. He thinks it's a good thing. With fervent zeal. On the one side, we're paying for it in multitudes of churches, waiting to be swamped by theological obscurantism, fanatical premillennialists. Okay, raise your hand. That's you. Go ahead and color yourself in there. Fanatical premillennialists, anti-evolutionary propaganda, or any other kind of reactionary movement in religious thinking. Nowadays, it's your trans haters, right? You're transphobic. You're not on the gay agenda. You're not on these other things. Because clearly that's where the modern world is going. That's where science is taking us. Anyway, so he thinks this is a problem. We're paying for it. Our culture will suffer so long as these primitive biblical views continue to have any kind of voice. Any other kind of reactionary movement in religious thinking against which no intellectual dikes ever have been raised by thoroughgoing, consistent teaching as to what our new knowledge really means to religion. Isn't that sad? On the other side, we're paying for it in the loss of our more intelligent young people. Yeah. Because obviously, the more intelligent young people, they're always going to go with science, and it's only the dummies that are going to sit around and read their Bibles. It is no surprise that with this naturalistic grid, Fosdick's view of Scripture is seriously skewed. He believed the Bible was not the words of an infallible God. It is understandable that he believed it to be errant, full of mistakes, full of problems. And he flat out, and the more he preached that, the more popular he got. His church got larger, his media exposure increased. He was quite the celebrity. So yeah, cruelty. What an evil God. Yahweh is just a tyrant, and he orders genocides, and he does all this stuff. And yeah, he's not a fan of any of the violence and all the stuff. And then there's all the contradictions, which he believes have no solutions. Anyway, what Fosdick really needed was to sit here and take our systematic theology class, and we could have fixed all that for him in short order. Obviously, the Bible has scientific errors. Couldn't possibly have been made in 6 days. Obviously, we know better than that. Science has proven better than that. Derided Martin Luther for being pre-scientific. That came up also in the earlier classes. Did you have a question on this? All right. Then I bequeath upon you the microphone. Okay.
Okay, so I have a question. I think this is the part where the Joshua made the sun stand still and not the earth.
Yeah.
Is that supposed to be just kind of analogous? Did the sun actually sit still in the sky? This is the objection people have when they're like, oh, look, well, obviously it's an accurate science, and that's one of the things they'll bring up is that specific passage about Joshua made the sun stand still.
Right, right. And so it's not wrong from the perspective of somebody standing on the earth that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. That's accurate from the perspective of an earth person viewing it from planet Earth. Same thing that it appears that the sun stands still from the perspective of somebody standing on the earth. Okay, that's what it would look like if you're fighting your enemies and the sun quit moving and you got a longer day to kill more enemies. Then you're not wrong to say the sun stood still. Now, if 2,000 years later, if scientists start working out more scientific understanding of astronomy, then you can have a more technically accurate statement that you make. But why be so weird about it? I think, related to that. But, yeah, Luther did make those quotes, and he was not mocked at the time. It was just later with these evolutionary geniuses that thought that Luther was the fool. So, made for an easy straw man argument. Yes, sir?
I had one more follow-up question to that question.
Uh-huh.
Do you think that there are instances where they try and explain away something that actually was or very well could have been a supernatural event? I'm not talking about the big ones like the resurrection or things like that, but other events in history that could have been a godsend that we try and explain. And, for instance, I went to a conference at one of my old Bible churches years ago that tried to say that the star, the Christmas star, was several planets that...
Yeah, in an alignment. That happens a lot, and I hate all of them. I don't see why. There's no need to do that unless you don't live in a theistic universe and you reject miracles and the hand of God. But if God created the universe, then the fact that we're here is proof that miracles exist. But yeah, there's any number of things. There was a near flyby with Mars that passed by a near-Earth orbit, and then that caused a shift in the tides, and that caused a gravitational pull and a problem with the moon and the tides. And then there was a wind, and this is how the Red Sea, by the way, is how the Red Sea parted, so that Moses which seems like a great cosmic coincidence that God had to supernaturally do all those things. Or how about if God just parted the waters and let them walk through, okay, without the naturalistic phenomena of what they were proposing. And there's hundreds more just like that, different things to explain, even the resurrection, to explain other things. He just swooned. He wasn't really dead. And trying to find medical, scientific, modern, anti-miracle explanations for what the Bible calls miracles. And we have no need to even go there. So, just like the other liberals, Fosdick rejected Mosaic authorship. Really loved JEDP because I think for him it was cutting edge. For him it was like late breaking theology. This was awesome that here we are in the 20th century at the pinnacle of Western theology, and we're really starting to be head and shoulders above anybody that came before. And so yeah, he totally swallowed the Wellhausen JEDP hypothesis. The nature of inspiration, rejected that as we would define it. Immorality in the Old Testament. exhibits many attitudes indulged in by men and ascribed to God, which represent early stages in a great development. Okay, like as if the God of the Old Testament was a really primitive God, and thankfully he got updated in time for Jesus to be a God of love and a more modern thing. And a ton of mileage, I think, as an abuse of Matthew 5, where Jesus said, "You have heard, but I say to you." Okay, as he is intensifying Mosaic law, adding the mental attitudes behind the overt sins, he is not rejecting Mosaic law, and he's not saying there was anything wrong with thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and anything there, but he was then adding the mental attitude behind it, like lusting after a woman in your heart equals adultery. You're already guilty, and those issues there. But the liberals like to point to that passage and say, see, Jesus was updating the Bible. We're updating the Bible. That's what we should be doing. And we can overcome all those primitive things that we're kind of embarrassed about, right? We're embarrassed about slavery. We're embarrassed about anti-gay stuff. We're embarrassed about all these things that make us look like goofballs or weirdos, and we want to be accepted by our culture. And so let's go ahead and update those things that we think are problematic. They're not problematic. It's our culture that's problematic. Anyway. And so they got to update the Bible. They got to update theology. They got to update God. And that's not our position. Okay? So when he talks about these things, So here's Fosdick. It is impossible that a book written 2,000 to 3,000 years ago should be used in the 20th century A.D. without having some of its forms of thought and speech translated into modern categories. In other words, let's go ahead and update it to our sensitivities. When therefore a man says, I believe in the immortality of the soul, but not the resurrection of the flesh. I believe in the victory of God on earth, but not the physical return of Jesus. I believe in the reality of sin and evil, but not the visitation of demons. See, you start picking and choosing, and why? On what basis? It's all just your own imagination, your own preferences, your own prejudices. I believe in the nearness and friendship of the divine spirit, but I do not think of that experience in terms of individual angels. Only superficial dogmatism can deny that man believes the Bible. Okay. You know, I hope he was truly born again, because that means he's with the Lord now and he knows better. Okay. But if he was not born again, then he's not with the Lord, and he died, like I said, the year I was born. So he's departed this world for 54 years now, and he knows better now where he is, heaven or hell or wherever he is. But it's just sad. Having forsaken an infallible guide to truth in the orthodox view of Scripture, Fosdick offered several other tests for truth. Among these were the Spirit of Christ, human reason, and human experience. Okay, and those tests of truth are wrong. Okay, and we're going to very clearly see that in these coming pages. So, Spirit of Christ. This sounds good. Who doesn't like the Spirit of Christ, right? Who doesn't like the Spirit? And the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ, and that should be a good guide, right? I think that God said all Scripture is God-breathed, and I don't need to pick and choose which Scriptures I like and which ones I'm updating. Also, there's a curse assigned to anyone who adds to the Word or takes away from the Word, and that's what you're doing when you're updating the Bible. So the Spirit of Christ says, you know, have some reverence and don't mess with the Word of God. Anyway, this is how they define the Spirit of Christ. So long as a man knows the whole road and judges every step of it by the Spirit of Christ, who is its climax, he can use it all. And so, you see what he's doing there? He's trying to pretend it doesn't say what it says, and then re-envision it to say something it doesn't say, just under this umbrella that sounds appropriate. Did not seem to occur to Fosdick that he could not be sure of the Spirit of Christ apart from the authenticity of Scripture. Yeah, really, what is your standard? How do you know what the Spirit of Christ is if you're not getting that from the Bible? But if you tell me the Bible's not reliable, you're ending up with a circular argument there that just doesn't work. oblivious to the circularity of his reasoning, since without a reliable scripture, he could not know what the Spirit of Christ even is. So to take this spirit from the Bible and then use it to reject the Bible is inconsistent. It's self-defeating is what it is. And it should be a wake-up call to say, I'm off the logical rails here. What am I even doing? It's also the special pleading whereby he took only part of the Spirit of Christ and rejected the other parts. Like Jesus talked about hell. So how can you reject hell if Jesus talked about it? So yeah, his criteria was really extra-biblical, not biblical. And then human reason. It's got to pass your science test. And if it can't pass your science test, then get rid of it. You've got to have an intelligible way of handling the Bible. I think we do. He must have gone through the searching criticism to which the last few generations have subjected the Scriptures. In other words, he's happy to accept the liberal Germans and the rejection of higher criticism that says the Bible isn't the Bible. It's not the Word of God. Once you're on board with that, then he says that's the only basis then that you can proceed. Only so can he be of service in resolving the doubts of multitudes of folks today. So, yeah, here's the thing for you. You're a pastor, you're in a church, and there's people in your culture, and they've got real doubts about the Bible. So the solution is, you can come alongside them as a pastor and say, yeah, me too. I have the same doubts. You know, I hear you. Yeah, we can't believe that Bible, can we? Right? And that's going to make you a better pastor because you can agree with them in their skepticism of the Bible. And then human experience. Liberal emphasis rests upon experience. Rather than mental formulas, the permanent continuum of the gospel, we proclaim our freedom from bondage to the mental formulas of the past. Man, this is almost like it's coming off a TikTok or this morning. This, you know, we're going to break from our parents' rigid religiosity. Anyway, some serious second thoughts about his view of Scripture. Here's what he wrote a generation later. I think he did have some regrets when he looked back over 40 years of ministry. And perhaps, since the 1960s were so far off the rails, maybe he felt like some of that was his fault, or that he contributed to the spiritual degeneracy of our nation. I don't know. Anyway, those quotes are interesting. Now, beyond him and beyond that, you can kind of view that as classical liberalism. Now we get into neoclassical. Neo meaning new. So this is a more updated form. This is an outgrowth of the classical. And again, there's a wide range. It's not surprising. Any degeneracy is always going to get broader and broader. Anytime you're already off the rails, and so now the next step off is worse. The next step off is worse. And so all the descendant forms are going to have much more variety. Neoclassical view of God, namely process theology. I think that came up in an earlier chapter too. This is where God doesn't know anything. I mean, he does. He knows a lot. But he doesn't know everything. And he has to learn. He certainly doesn't know the future. So he's learning as he goes. He makes some very good guesses. He's got some pretty accurate prophecies. But he still can't know the future because he hasn't decreed the future. He's learning as he observes the outworking of his plan. Anyway, it's horrendous. And this came about. There was actually an episode in the late 80s, I think it was. I forget the time frame. But this open theism came in, started to have some acceptance among the Evangelical Theological Society. And Geisler was the president at the time of the Evangelical Theological Society. And it sparked his resignation. He says, this is no longer my view, my theological society. And he resigned in protest. I'm glad he did. I wish more people had done that. Because it's not the organization it used to be. What was that? Oh, okay. Yeah. And it ended up being him. Yeah. All right. Yes, sir.
What wound up happening to the Evangelical Society?
Oh, they're still there. A bunch of liberals.
Okay. Yeah, that was my... Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you for that.
Thank you. So a lot of the last names that I've noticed, you know, are German, probably Russian and British. European, how come all of these either atheist or firmer Christians, how come we don't see any you know, Asian last names or Hindu religions attacking it in Geisler's systematic theology? Do you
just think that those eras didn't really, those parts of the world and those theological things didn't really contribute to evangelical Protestantism the way that Western Europe and America kind of formed the cradle of Protestant evangelicalism. There could be, and in fact a supplementary volume could be written on this, because there were parallels in other places, but they came not out of Protestantism, they came out of Catholicism. And so a lot of liberal Catholicism was totally saturated in Latin America. And you ended up with Latin theology that came out of liberation theology. The very first liberation theology, before there was black liberation or women's liberation or any other kind of liberation theology, the very earliest liberation theology was Latin. And it came from Central and South America, and it was a rejection of conservative Catholicism, is what it is. And so, and the current Pope, by the way, is saturated in that, came out of that whole venue in his birthplace. So, yeah, that is that's a comparable, analogous equivalent to what we're looking at here. Yeah. All right. So now we get to Schubert Ogden, working out of the background of Alfred North Whitehead. Do you know these names? These are horrible names. Okay. Schubert Ogden. I mean, Whitehead, we're talking about demonism and witchcraft, and just it's unthinkable. But Schubert Ogden represents the way many new liberal thinkers consider Scripture. As a process theologian, Ogden does not believe God is infinite, all-powerful, or all-knowing, nor does he believe the Bible contains infallible predictions about the future. You know, yeah, there were some good guesses back in the day, you know. Boy, that virgin birth, that was a lucky guess, okay? Or other things. But all the future stuff, tribulation, millennium, oh, come on. God doesn't know any of that. We can't know any of that. Lewis Ford, here's another one. Yeah. Divine providence cannot be understood as the unfolding of a predetermined course of events. Well, why not? The Bible says it is. Prophecy is not prediction, but the proclamation of divine intent. Ah. So it's no longer a prediction of what will happen. It's God saying what he hopes to make happen, what he really, really wants to see happen. A divine intent. This is what my plan is. Let's hope I get there. Dependent for its realization upon the continued presence of those conditions which called forth that intent, and upon the emergence of the means whereby that intent may be realized. Meaning, God's no different than us. We can say what we intend to do, but honestly, if conditions change, then it's just not going to happen, right? Or if something else, if there's other conditions that emerge, or if there's other things, if we lose the means, yeah, I wanted to do this, I just ran out of money, so I couldn't do it. So God becomes the great improviser and opportunist, seeking at every turn to elicit his purpose from every situation. If not by the hand of Sennacherib, then by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, yeah, I tried with that, didn't work. Well, that one worked. Nebuchadnezzar worked. And let's just keep, it's like trial and error. Okay, what he's really describing here, and it's not a shock. I think the demons motivate this. They're all demonic. But these views, I think what he's describing here is what the fallen angels do when they try to issue a prophecy. When they try to say, here's what's going to happen, and then they do their best to try to make it happen, but they fall short, God thwarts it, okay? You end up with these demoniacs like Nostradamus and whatever, and who, you know, are about 5% success rate, if that, only if you have a very loose understanding of what he was prophesying in the first place. Anyway, absolute rejection of revelation, of prophecy, of anything miraculous. They totally reject all that. So, here's a question for you. You've got friends in those liberal churches. You know, and now that you understand their thoughts about who God is, their thoughts about what the Bible is, are you starting to catch on to why they don't get us? They don't understand what we're doing here, why we study the Bible so much, and why we go to church. I mean, they go to church too, but come on, we're fanatics, aren't we? What are we doing? And then all of these disconnects, they don't understand why you can't accept evolution, and you can't accept the gay agenda, and you can't accept the transgenders, and you can't accept all these other things. And they think something's wrong with you, because their churches are fully on board this world's agenda. So I think this chapter is going to be interesting here. Let's get a microphone over to Mark, please. And just push the button until you see the green light come on, and then.
Okay. Compare and contrast the liberalism versus neo-liberalism. I'm having trouble seeing differences.
Well, it's easier to compare because they have so much in common. I think the contrast is just under neoliberalism, they've taken it extra steps beyond. That I think the original classical liberals, they would be much more hesitant to voice any atheistic convictions, whereas the neoliberals are fine addressing their atheism.
So would the classical liberalisms have still see some classical doctrine, virgin birth,
I think so.
Resurrection of Christ, those kind of things, but they reject the Bible, mm-hmm. whereas the neo don't even, you know, they were all...
Why bother with that? Yeah.
Is that a difference?
Yeah, I would think so. That's how I would describe it. Yeah. So yeah, Schubert Ogden, as far as he's concerned, the Bible has neither divine authority nor infallible predictions. How sad is that? It is a human document with only instrumental authority to bring about man's salvation. Now, I don't know how they can conclude that, actually. How can they view the Bible as an instrument of salvation when they've already rejected it as a communication of divine authority? I think also it comes about because they're redefining what it means to be saved. All right, and when it's talking about man's salvation, they're talking about humanity corporately making that next step into a glorious future. And really? How similar is this to communism? Karl Marx promised a future of glory. You know, the Nazis promised a thousand-year Reich. They have these millennial fantasies. Why are they weaving these millennial fantasies into their atheistic worldviews? I think they can't help themselves. I think it's just it's curious. All right. The nature of Scripture. This makes me mad. I don't know. I've read this so many times, I think, why does this still get to me like this? It's because I love the Bible. I love the Word of God. I love the Lord who gave this to us. So here's Ogden. In Protestant orthodoxy, then, the developed doctrine of the verbal inspiration of the canonical writings entails the assertion of their uniform authority, and thus made it possible to claim without qualification that what Scripture says, God says. Remember that? We had that a few chapters ago. If Scripture said it, God said it, and vice versa. Anyway, and there was proof for that. He's saying that's all wrong. You can't do that. You can't say that. You can't go there. With the emergence of Protestant liberal theology, aren't we fun, and this commitment to the historical critical method, he's talking about higher criticism and the rejection of God's authorship, as well as its insistence that Scripture neither is nor can be sufficient authorization for the meaning and truth of theological assertions. Excuse me? Of course it's sufficient, and it's exclusive. There's nothing but the Bible that contains the authorization for the meaning and truth of theological assertions. But see, they're totally off the rails here. This claim was abandoned. Okay? Abandoned by the liberals. So that means Anglicans, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Presbyterians, all the mainline denominational churches, most Baptists. I would say that the Southern Baptists held out the longest, but they're going through some rough spots. Anyway, liberal theology. This claim was abandoned. Never again to be made by those who have led in the subsequent important developments in Protestant theology. So they view all those villains we saw last week, they view that as the watershed. And everybody that embraced that is on the right track moving forward. The rest of us, because we rejected that, we're on the wrong track, and we're the ones that are just out to lunch. So that's the liberal view. Given his acceptance of negative higher criticism, it's not surprising to hear Ogden claim that none of the New Testament writings in its present form was authorized by an apostle or one of his disciples. Can you imagine? None. Not one New Testament book was written by an apostle. That came about later. Later centuries. Second, third, fourth century. Okay? Ogden believes the norm for the church is not the New Testament, but rather the apostolic witness. Ah. How do we find that? How do we find an apostolic witness if it's not in the New Testament? Where do we get it? The witness is, you can find it in the New Testament, but it's not identical with the New Testament. In the strict sense, only the apostolic testimony of Jesus as the divine revelation can be described as canonical. Isn't that crazy? Okay? It's like trying to find the historical Jesus that's a different kind of Jesus than what you read about in the Gospels. In rejecting divine authority, Ogden claims, we must indeed recognize a higher theological authority than the canon of Scripture, and hence can no longer maintain that Scripture is in some sense the sole primary authority for Christian theology. This is just, forget sola scriptura, throw it out. The Bible is not our authority. The Bible has to go. The theological authority of Scripture, great as it may be, is nevertheless a limited authority. It could be conceivably be greater than it is, namely as great as that of the apostolic witness by which itself is and is to be authorized. So, yeah, it's useful as far as you want to take it, but then reject the parts you don't like. Dependent on negative higher criticism, the historic apostolic Christ, just like the historic biblical Christ, is every bit as historical as the so-called historical Jesus. The canon, the locus of the canon, cannot be the writings of the New Testament as such, but can only be the earliest traditions of Christian witnesses accessible to us today by historical critical analysis of those writings. So, we can start here, but man, we just got to tear it apart with our liberal views, and then whatever we're left with, we'll make that the authority. So, the canon of the church, hence its highest authority for theology, must now be located in what form critics generally speak of as the earliest layer of the synoptic tradition, what Marxism in particular refers to as the Jesus kerygma, that is the Jesus preaching message. So, we'll get to this next part. Needless to say, Geisler is very critical. He's going to reject it each step of the way. And he's going to focus on the common elements. He actually complements them, which I would never bring myself to do, but Geisler is more fair. I've said this many times. He says, all right, well, you can say this for them. They do emphasize the human element of Scripture, which we do too. God-breathed, inspired, but it's part God, part man. It's like a hypostatic union of Jesus, the hypostatic union of the Bible, written by God through human authors. So we and maybe Geisler's correct that frequently evangelicals could minimize the human part because we're so busy stressing the divine part. Maybe that happens, but not to the extent that I think that it's made out to be. Focus on matters of higher criticism, he says, as a positive item. It's not a bad thing to know sources. It's not a bad thing to know original manuscripts, and we try to do that. But see, that's lower criticism, not higher criticism, where you work with manuscripts and texts and the variant readings and things like that. He praises an understanding of the need for philosophy. Is that helpful? This is one of the bigger differences, because see, he's a trained philosopher. Geisler had philosophy as part of his background, and it comes out in much of his writings, and I guess there's a useful place for that, but it's not as useful, and it's not every place that I think Geisler would put it. So, and that's not to say that we just reject it totally and we never want to study any kind of philosophy. I don't go that far. But Colossians does warn against slavery to philosophy, and we have to accept that. Anyway, it was one of his praises. Emphasis on the need for biblical scholarship. Yeah, but that's not what the liberals are doing, so why are you praising them for that? Then he gets to the negative views. And we agree with all of these, okay, because they are so harmful. Contrary to the claim of the Bible, you know, like miracles, the Bible says they're true, liberals say they're not. I'm going to believe the Bible. Creation ex nihilo, the Bible says it's true, the liberals say it's not. Everywhere they contradict, you're going to hold a belief contrary to the claim of the Bible, I'm sorry. That's not a biblical view. And maybe you can still call it a Christian view because you still call yourself a Christian, but I'm hesitant to even say that. I'm not going to call it a Christian view if it's not a biblical view. So that's a problem. Contrary to the claims of Christ. Jesus said, yeah, but did Jesus really say that? See, we're reconstructing what we think he really said. Well, wait a minute. The text says he said this. Contrary to the historical claim of the church. This is actually kind of interesting, too. I'm hesitant to jump here because, okay, so the Schleiermacher and Wellhausen and all these German liberals in the 1800s, they was radically different than historic Protestant theology, historic Western Roman theology, radically different. It doesn't make it wrong on its face, but it does cause you to stop and say, wait a minute, where did that come from? Why is it so radically different? Contrary to the historical claim of the church. I don't build as much of an emphasis on this because there are some who would say, well, if it's in the church fathers, it has to be true. No, the church fathers got a lot of things wrong. And I don't accept it just because the church fathers went there. Another reason I dislike this is because even though it's not true, they very frequently will throw Darby in our face as if Darby invented dispensationalism. Okay, and they say, your view didn't come up until the 1800s. Well, at the same time, their liberal theology didn't come up until the 1800s also, but they don't want to talk about that. Okay, the whole exercise is sad. But yeah, when you can run through, specifically, when you run through the doctrine of inspiration, okay, remember? We went through the eras of inspiration and canonicity and the eras of what the Bible is, and we found a remarkable agreement from the New Testament to the Church Fathers to the Medieval Fathers to the Reformers to the Post-Reformers to early modern and even into the modern times of the 20th century. We had such an agreement among conservative Western theology of inspiration and canonicity that there's value in that. And then to find that these liberals are just off the rails on that. You had a question?
Yeah, so I've actually heard that one before, the one about Darby.
Uh-huh.
I've been told that dispensationalism was invented in the 1800s.
No, not even.
Will we ever get a class or something that sort of delves into dispensationalism and how it... Because I know we didn't invent this. I've kind of been told so far, and I'm taking this on faith from what I've heard, that...
Well, everything I preach is dispensational, but we will have
right.
a class. And if you want to text, William Watson wrote a marvelous book called Dispensationalism Before Darby. And I'm glad he got it written about 5 years ago. He went to be with the Lord last year. And it is the best thing. There have been other things prior to that, but Watson put it all together in a single volume in a very interesting way, and he can demonstrate the dispensationalism of the early church and the premillennial dispensationalism and the pre-tribulational rapture of the early church.
That's good. I've kind of been told that the Christian church has always kind of been dispensational,
yes.
But we didn't have to bring it up until there was objections against dispensationalism.
Well, it stopped being with Augustine. So you ended up with City of God, and then you take the church as replacing Israel and a preterist view of Revelation, and then now you're off the any kind of hope of dispensational understanding. So that's what happened there. And the Reformers weren't trying to fix Roman eschatology. They were focused on Roman soteriology, and they applied the literal hermeneutic to Scripture to get salvation by faith alone. It took another 300 years or so to get that same hermeneutic to focus on eschatology. And then that's the unfolding there in the 19th century. So, yeah. All right. And I've just looked at the clock, and we're still in chapter 20, aren't we? All right. So, yeah. Right after the time of Darwin, there was virtually no significant deviation on the absolute divine authority of Scripture. Not until the rise of modern liberalism with its rejection of miracles was there a serious challenge inside the church for its nearly 1900 years to historic orthodox view of the divine inspiration of Scripture. Whatever else can be said for it, one thing is certain. The liberal view of Scripture is contrary to almost two millennia of confession by the Christian church. That's absolutely the fact. So they got a bad view of God, a bad view of the Bible, anti-supernaturalism, inconsistent with its own assumptions. You can find some variety among them, but here's what they all hold in common. I think the Bible is not the Word of God. It can contain the Word of God, but it's up to you to determine what is God's Word and what is not. So it's just a sad approach. All right. So there's your sources, and then we got 30 minutes remaining for chapter 21. Now, neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy. So here's a group that doesn't want to follow the liberals. So you think, okay, they're going to stay orthodox. Ah, not so fast. Okay. They will actually embrace, even while they reject liberalism, they will embrace some of the problematic things that took liberals where it took liberals, and that's going to take the neo-orthodox. Why? Why are they neo-orthodox and not just orthodox? Okay? Why the neo? Because they're different. And why are they different? Well, that's what this chapter deals with. And so this is page 367, and we have to get down to 387. Wow. Okay. So we've only done 17 pages, 20 more to go. I'm skeptical. All right. So there's a reaction to dead orthodoxy, and now we start getting to Barth, and we start getting to some of these other guys. All right, forerunner, Soren Kierkegaard. I said some things about him last week. I'm going to be pretty critical every time his name comes up. Danish, that's got that O with the slash through it. Attempted to prod the Danish church back into a personal experience with Christ. I can actually appreciate that. If your church has become so cold and academic that it's not a personal relationship, okay, I can agree, that's a problem. Let's make it more personal. Let's make sure that we have a living relationship with our Savior. But we're not going to abandon Orthodox theology. Kierkegaard personally held the great fundamentals of the faith. He was solid on Trinity, deity of Christ, virgin birth, atonement, bodily resurrection, inspiration of the Bible, all those things. Okay, he wrote, on the whole, the doctrine as it is taught in the church is entirely sound. Consequently, that is not what I'm contending for. My contention is that something should be done with it. So he holds all the classical doctrines and says, yep, I'm on board, but now how are we living? What are we doing? Axiology, the study of values. Kierkegaard succeeded in shifting the discussion from doctrine to values. And that's a subtle shift, but it's actually profound. Saying, we can agree on the doctrine, but your values are not my values, and your values are wrong, and they got to adjust, and my values are right. So you start having these values. Confessions with orthodox belief was insufficient to save anybody. These beliefs needed an existential encounter with the living Christ. So you can know all the facts of the gospel, but until you personally trusted Christ, and I'm sympathetic to some of this approach, okay? But this could be done by a leap of faith. And here's where it goes wrong, because he's going to separate faith from reason. And he's really going to insist that you got to separate those. This leap of faith to move out of the lower aesthetic and ethical stages of life into personal relationship with Jesus. And that sounds good. Right? I don't have a problem with a personal relationship with Jesus. I want us to have a personal relationship. I preach this. But here's how Kierkegaard gets his people there. So, fear and trembling. Kierkegaard reveals how ethical transcends the religious. We saw that last week, too. There was the ethical, the religious, and the scientific. And he talked about reason and faith and, I forget now, he had a threefold, he had a tripart distinction there. Abraham, a man devoted to God's law, which declares thou shalt not kill, was asked by God nonetheless to take his son Isaac, offer him as a sacrifice. Unable to explain his action to anyone else or justify it before any human court, Abraham suspended the ethical and made a leap of faith to the religious. And in so doing, he dethroned the ethical, but did not destroy it. It was only temporarily suspended, not permanently discarded, in order to show the transcendent value of the religious over the ethical. Okay. All right. I'm not going to be teaching it that way when we get to chapter 22 of Genesis, I'll tell you that. But you start to create problems now, you see, when you're contrasting religious from ethical. Why are we doing that? My religious faith, my ethical outlook is shaped by the Scriptures. Truth is subjectivity. Religious truth is personal. What does it mean to you? How do you live it? How does it touch you? Something we are, not something we have. We must live it, not just know it. Something that grips us, not something we grip. Spiritual truth cannot be merely acknowledged. It must be appropriated. It is not correspondence, but commitment. Oh, my goodness. Understand, truth is correspondence. That which corresponds to reality, we hold to the correspondence, the definition of truth. And that's why I don't have my truth and you don't have your truth. There is the truth that we either acknowledge or fail to acknowledge. So he would say, no, it's not correspondence, but commitment. While there is objective truth in science and history, according to Kierkegaard, it is largely irrelevant to religious truth, which is found in subjective encounter with God by the will, not by an objective understanding with the mind. And this is so devastating because it just takes, and almost, I want to say, this is worse than liberalism. Because this is holding to a form of godliness while denying its power. The liberalism at least comes out and honestly says, no, I don't think there's a God, and he didn't write the Bible. And the neo-Orthodox claims that they hold every doctrine we do, but deeper, more, better, with this subjective embrace. Philosophical Fragments, another work by Kierkegaard, set forth the relation between faith and reason. Nice hack on man-centered philosophy at its best. Left to himself, man views the Christian God as a perplexing unknown. That's why he wrote the Bible. He revealed himself. We should know him. We know him through the Scriptures. This exercised a considerable influence on Karl Barth. I will never quote Barth in a positive way. Even if I find a way that I might, I just won't do it. Because I don't want any of my people to think that I liked Barth at all. So I will only quote him in a negative way. So that every time my flock hears the word Karl Barth come out of my mouth, it will be with a level of disapproval and disgust. All right. But I hope he's saved and I hope to see him in heaven. It's just heartbreaking to me, the damage that has been done since his lifetime. So here's two questions. Is it possible to base eternal happiness on historical knowledge? And how can God transcend? How can the transcendent God communicate to us? So, hey, I got an idea. Let's illustrate. Let's contrast Socrates and Jesus Christ. Oh my, what are we doing? Christian truths are neither self-evident nor known from experience. Anyway, there's more here. I'm just going to have to rush through. Reason cannot penetrate God, nor can it avoid him. The very zeal of the positivist is to eliminate God shows their preoccupation with him. I said the same thing about atheists. They are so busy hating him that they don't realize that their vehement hatred is a confession that he really does exist, and they hate that fact, right? Because you can't hate what you don't think exists. I don't hate the Easter Bunny. It's not possible for me to hate the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus or any of that. You can't hate what doesn't exist. If you don't think it exists, how do you hate it? All right, so more Kierkegaard, more. Here we go. Faith in religious facts, like the incarnation of the Bible, is not true faith. True faith is the gift of God, not something attainable by human effort. Redefining what it means to believe, what it means to separate reason from faith. Differentiating between biblical truth or God truth and scientific truth. This scientific truth, you can know. God truth, you just believe. Okay? And it becomes very subjective at that point. It was okay on inspiration, okay on the Word of God. Unorthodox on the historicity of the Bible. Here we go. Didn't think it was necessary or important to defend the complete historicity or inerrancy of the Scriptures. We saw some of those quotes last week, too, from chapter 20, or chapter 19, actually, where the theory was thrown out there that, okay, what if we just disprove the entire Bible? Does it destroy Christianity? You and I said yes. Disprove the Bible and it does destroy Christianity. That's the point. That's why they're doing it. But the liberals will say, oh, no, no, no. And the neo-Orthodox will say, oh, no, no, no. Because it's a different kind of knowledge. It's a different kind of, it's faith, not reason. So. Anyway, get past that. I did more reading on Kierkegaard. I did a lot of reading in younger years, and then I did even more reading. Ralph had me read some things. But then more recently, I'd say in the last 10 years, when we had a Kierkegaard disciple that decided to join us and lasted about 3 months, he just kept pounding more and more and more of that stuff. And so I kind of had to take a refresher course on Kierkegaard just so I could respond to some of the stupid things I was hearing. Yeah.
Do you see any parallels between Reformed epistemology and Kierkegaardian leap of faith? Since
yes,
the order of Saltos.
Oh yeah, totally. He was a 5-point Calvinist. He was absolutely on board.
The order of Saltos is that he zaps you and then you have respond in faith.
Yes,
I see some parallels between this and Kierkegaard's leap of faith. And so since he was both Kierkegaardian and
Calvinistic,
seems like an epistemologically speaking, there seems to be a parallel to me.
Uh-huh.
What do you think?
Oh, I do. Yeah, I agree. Oh. Yeah, I totally agree. Right. It's like a hand on a glove. Yes, sir?
So, just a brief little question here. So I've actually met somebody before, and several people that believe, oh, well, the Bible is just a human book written by humans that's not divinely inspired. Do you have any recommendation for apologetic defenses that we can say about the Bible? I know it corresponds
to this whole thing on bibliology. We're in the volume right now.
Right, right.
Norman Geisler's Bibliology. If you want a one volume, I'd say The General Introduction to the Bible, written by Geisler and Nix.
Okay.
That's a good source. A little bit dated, but still very useful. This volume right here on bibliology. Don't let them get away with it. Just say, well, that's interesting. Use the dumb questions that we learned from, you know, play dumb, play like you're Columbo, and just ask those questions and say, well, why do you believe that? You know, it seems to me like, and here's what we believe. Why do you believe this other thing? Because it doesn't come from an objective source. It just comes from their wishful thinking and their liberal theology.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I would say, yeah, resources in addition to what we're doing right now in Geisler Systematic Theology.
Yeah.
Yes. Thank you.
You're welcome. So biblical criticism, is irrelevant to true Christianity? I don't think so. Right? I think it cuts to the very core. If you're going to undermine the Bible, what Christianity is left? How do we even have Christianity without the Bible? We don't. Natural revelation doesn't take us there. Here's these statements about what if all the defenders of the Bible succeeded in everything they wanted to do. Did we read this chapter already? This is making me think we've already covered this ground. Okay. Karl Barth, the descendant of Kierkegaard, and just took it and ran with it. Orthodoxy proclaims the Bible is the Word of God. Liberalism, that at best the Bible contains the Word of God. At best, they really admit that. Neo-Orthodoxy insists that the Bible is a fallible human witness to the Word of God, namely Jesus Christ. He is the living Word. that only becomes the Word of God to us in an existential encounter with the Christ it conveys. So we have to have that personal encounter with Jesus. And the better we embrace that personal encounter, then we'll really be in touch with the living Word. And we don't really need that written Word. Origin of Scripture, threefold Word of God. The first and primary level is Christ, the living Word. Then you have the Scripture as the written Word, and then preaching and the sacrament of the church. You got the threefold division there. Purpose of the Bible. Why do we even have a Bible? Record of Revelation.
What year is
Barth? What's the time frame of his life? I'm going to open up a fact book. Karl Barth. May 10th, 1886 to December 10th, 1968. So there you go. Just like...
Bonhoeffer.
Yeah. Well, Bonhoeffer was a disciple of Barth. That's the thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Oh, is there? Okay. You know, a strong dose of reality called the First World War. You know, how? I guess you can be devastated by things. If you've got a theology that thinks the world's getting better and we're bringing the kingdom in, and then, you know, our liberal church is going to make things so much better, and then World War One comes along and just kind of says, no, humanity's a bunch of sinners and this world's getting worse and whatever. How do you react to that? Okay. How do you react to that? Like if you're a disciple of Charles Taze Russell and you're up on the mountain waiting for the kingdom and then it doesn't come. But you sold your business, you sold your house, you gave away everything, you're sitting on this mountain. That's a devastating event. Okay? It was called the Great Disappointment in the early formation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So so the World War One can be quite devastating. He had taught that the world was getting better. It was clearly getting worse. So... Yeah, let's go ahead and abandon liberalism and turn to this neo-orthodoxy. Orthodoxy proclaims the Bible is, liberalism at best the Bible contains. Boy, a lot of this gets repeated, doesn't it? All right. Origin of Scripture, threefold Word of God, record of Revelation, witness to the Word of God, fallible and errant. All right, from Kierkegaard to Brunner. Emil Brunner, or Emil, again, late 1800s to the 1960s. Another neo-Orthodox theologian, less conservative but clearer than Barth, gave more validity to human reason, rejected the historical Orthodox scripture. The Bible is not the Word of God, but the words of men about God. Revelation is not found in alleged words from God, but in acts of God for men. All right. He thinks it's dangerous. There's a certain danger in this assumption that the Word of God can be equated with the Holy Scripture. Do you think that's dangerous? I don't think it's dangerous. I think it's normal. I think it's obvious. They say it's dangerous. And they say the Bible doesn't give us an occasion for this misunderstanding. Sure it does. Again and again, read Geisler's chapter. What does the Bible say about itself? It is not the Word of men. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit. It only has a derived material authority. Are you kidding me? Well, if you take away God from the Bible, well, what are you left with? It's not objective. It's subjective. It's got all kinds of mistakes. It's fallible. It's errant. The science is all wrong. So, yeah. Karl Barth's dogmatic. The Bible is not a book of sacred oracles. It is not an organ of direct communication. It is real witness. What do you mean by that? Our encounter, okay? It's only a human record of revelation. Truth is not impersonal, but personal. Jesus said, therefore, I am the truth. It's not an impersonal objective, it truth, but a thou truth. It's a person. So we need to embrace him as a person. We need to love him. Following the Jewish philosopher Martin Buber. Okay? Here's the problem. Jewish philosopher. He's not Christian. He's not saved. At best, he has a divine awareness as a Jew. He has a God consciousness with his Judaism. But he is not saved. He's rejected Jesus as the Christ. He's not a believer. So why aren't we listening to a Jewish philosopher? And look at this. Late 1800s to the 1960s. I'm spotting a trend here. True revelation is found in an I-thou experience with God, not an I-it experience with a book. Even referred to the Orthodox Protestant view of Scripture as belief in a paper pope. Yeah. Like Kierkegaard, religious truth for Brunner was not objective but subjective. It's all in our encounter with the divine. You know, at which point, you're just opening yourself up to demons, you're opening yourself up to the all of the emotional experience of these things. No question that so many of these folks plunge into Pentecostalism and other things. There is no verbal revelation. Bible says there is. Liberals say there aren't. Okay, Neo-Orthodox says there aren't. Bible says there is. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. No Scripture is of its own private interpretation. But holy men wrote or moved as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. All right, another bad guy, John Bailey, prominent Scottish theologian, born in the 1880s, died in 1960. The Idea of Revelation in Recent Thought, written in 1956. Clear statement of the neo-Orthodox view of Scripture. It's not revelation. Total attack on Protestantism. The need for a personal encounter. I have to wonder, how many of these personal encounters are just demon possession? How many of these personal encounters are falling away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons? Jesus said in the last days, this is what was going to happen. And here we are. True knowledge of Scripture is determined by man. Oh, aren't we special? All right. As Leon Morris rightly observes, for Bailey and others in his tradition, the propositions laid down in Scripture are unimportant, even irrelevant. What matters is the encounter the man of faith has with God. The neo-Orthodox view is hardly compatible with what the Bible has to say for itself and what has been taught by Christians throughout church history. That's right. To sum it up, the neo-Orthodox view is that the Bible is a fallible human book. Nevertheless, it is the instrument of God's revelation to us, for it is a record of God's personal revelation in Christ. Revelation, however, is personal. The Bible is not a verbally inspired revelation from God. It is merely an errant human vehicle through which one can encounter the personal revelation who is Christ. So, read this, you can encounter the person of Christ. And that's where the real revelation will happen, as soon as you're having those personal encounters with Christ. In itself, it is not the Word of God. At best, the Bible becomes the Word of God to the individual when he encounters Christ through it. Obviously, the Bible has errors. They all write that. They all approve that. That's what Dodd has to say. And in the evaluation, Geisler just tears it to shreds. He starts with some commendable aspects, and then he says, here's why we reject it. Bible-olatry. We don't worship the Bible, but through the Bible we do worship God. The stress of a personal encounter. All right. Yes, it's biblically emphatic. Everything they say is a fact, contradicts the Bible. So it's just fallacy of assertion after another, after another, after another. And why do you say that's true? Because Barth said it. Philosophically inconsistent, Christologically incoherent, axiologically misplaced. Yeah, he's got a lot of logically fallacious. Yeah, it's got a good syllogism in here, and we can... I'm sorry, we're just going to be out of time here. Well, okay, either the Bible is a personal revelation, or it is a propositional revelation. Okay? All right, fine. And then secondly, revelation is personal. Wait a minute. Therefore, revelation cannot be propositional. wait a minute. That's not how Jesus handled the Scriptures. Okay, it's not how the New Testament authors employed the Old Testament. Remember, we develop our hermeneutic because of how Jesus and the New Testament authors handled the Old Testament. Anyway, the logic does not follow. Practically unfruitful. All right, here's the summary. On careful examination, neo-orthodoxy has been found to be biblically unfounded, historically unsupported, philosophically inconsistent, Christologically incoherent, axiologically misplaced, logically fallacious, and practically unfruitful. Other than that, Mrs. Lincoln, right? I mean, now here's the good thing. There's not a lot of these guys around anymore, honestly. The liberals are everywhere. The neo-orthodoxy kind of had its largest heyday in the mid-20th century, its largest heyday in Europe. I think Bonhoeffer was the high water mark, honestly. And it never really recovered, I don't think. Are you aware of any? I think liberalism still holds sway over Western Christianity today. I don't see neo-orthodoxy. Other than you get some fanboys that like to read Kierkegaard or like to read Barth or whatever. They will read those theologies and it will shape kind of things about them, but it doesn't form wholesale churches or denominations or movements or things of that nature. Not that I'm aware of, anyway. So, if I'm wrong about that, let me know, and I'll adjust accordingly. Let's get a microphone here. You think there's a neo-orthodox group?
Here's what I think. I think mainline. You say they're liberal. I think that if I were to go over, I went to Texas Lutheran College.
Okay.
So, if I were to go walk over to my Lutheran LCA pastor, he would probably believe that the virgin birth and the liberal, they'd be more of a fuller seminary kind of thing, and he would say that he believes these things, but the Bible just contains the Word of God. And so that's what I'm going to, I think mainline Protestantism still holds to a neo-orthodoxy more than...
I would say it's a liberal.
Liberalism as they don't even hold to the Nicene Creed. Not enough I'm going to go with that
okay.
opinion.
Yeah. All right. I'll think about it. Our last thing here before we close in prayer. Is there anyone, have you not yet figured out that we are a remnant of a remnant? That we are a minority of a minority? Okay? And we will be. We will always be. Okay? Even among evangelicals, the conservatives will be a minority compared to the liberals. The dispensationalists will be a minority among the compared to the covenant. The free gracers will be a minority compared to the lordship or the Calvinistic. Okay. So just get used to it. It's a minority of a minority, and it's getting smaller and smaller. To which point, when the rapture does occur, will anybody notice? Okay. Will we be so diminished and so small that it's, anyway, makes me think. So, we are off for 3 weeks now. So don't come back on Christmas Eve. Don't come back on New Year's. I mean, you can come back. We'd be glad to have you. But we're going to be teaching Ephesians and Genesis. We're not going to have systematic theology in the afternoon. So, for Christmas Eve, we'll have the morning schedule. We're done for the day. New Year's Eve, we'll get to the morning schedule. We're going to come back at 6 p.m. on New Year's Eve for our evening end-of-year message. So we will not be back in Geisler until January the 7th. And so it's a 50-page reading for chapters 22, 23, and 24. I'm just letting you know, it's three chapters, it's 50 pages. Don't put it off to Saturday, January 8th. All right? Don't put it off to New Year's. Start the reading now. Pace yourself. Say, okay, well, gee, the pastor's very nice. He gave us three Sundays. I've got three chapters. Let's work on chapter 22, 23, 24. Go ahead and read one a week and then just stay current. And that way you're not cramming at the end. And then it looks like we'll have four Sundays in January. And then I am not doing the Scrabble tournament I threatened in New Orleans. So we will have four Sundays in January and the first two Sundays in February. And so we will wrap up Geisler on February the 11th, according to the schedule here. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thy word is truth. We give you the praise and glory, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
So, Pastor, this Geisler, is there a 50-50?
Say it again.
After this Geisler, there's another one?
Oh, there's three more.
Four,
it's a four-volume, yeah. We will not do them. Yeah, yeah. We will take a break. We'll have a little bit of a Geisler hiatus while we do some other studies, and then we'll come back to Geisler Volume 2. Yeah.